Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis and chapter 18, this passage that we've been looking at together for the last few weeks. I'm going to pick up the reading this evening at verse 16 and read down to the end of the chapter. It's particularly verses 23 to 25 that we're going to be thinking about this evening. So Genesis chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 16. It says, "Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy that place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together this evening. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege we have to be able to open your word and to read these scriptures, all of which are absolute truth. We realize that down the centuries, people have poured scorn upon your word and people have sought to prove it to be false and full of inconsistencies. And Lord, there's more of that, it seems, today than ever there's been. And yet, Lord, you, despite what man says and despite what man does, your word stands true. It is your truth. And you are a God who cannot and does not lie. And so, Lord, we can rely on every word of this to speak the truth to us. And even though we're reading about events that occurred here nearly 4,000 years ago, we realize there is absolute relevance today concerning the things that we read here. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he'll come again and move upon your written word and enlighten our minds that we might understand these things and understand how these things apply to our world today and to ourselves today. So we just commit ourselves to you now. We pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us this night. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you'll recall in our previous Bible study, we were thinking about the fact that God revealed to Abraham what he was doing, as it puts it there in verse 17. In other words, he told Abraham what was about to happen to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was going to rain down his judgment on those cities because of the wickedness of the people who lived there. And God also told Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was actually living in the city of Sodom at the time. We read that in chapter 19, that God sent his angels and also informed Lot of what was about to take place, what was about to happen to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as we saw last week, I suggested to you that the reason God revealed these things to Abraham and Lot beforehand was, in the case of Abraham, so that he would, as it says in verse 19, command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, and not do the things that the people of Sodom did, you see, so that the blessings that God had promised Abraham would come upon them, and so that Abraham might pray and intercede for the righteous who were in Sodom. And the reason God revealed it to Lot was so that he would be warned, so that he could get out of that place before judgment fell, and so that he had time to warn others to flee from the wrath to come. So last time we began to look at Abraham's prayer and intercession at the end of the chapter there. We read that in verses 23 to 32. And this is where I want to pick this up again this evening. Abraham's intercession for the righteous in Sodom. So having understood what was happening, and having understood what the Lord was doing, and realizing the implications of all that, Abraham, it says in verse 22, stood before the Lord. And we have a picture here of one who's standing in the gap, as it were, to intercede on behalf of those who are in this city of Sodom, where the wrath and judgment of God is about to fall. Abraham stands before the Lord. He's standing in the gap, so to speak. And so, first of all, he asked the Lord a question. And it's there in verses 23 and 24. It says, Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? So he begins by asking the Lord a question, and then he follows that question up with a statement in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham says to the Lord. Okay, now, first of all, it seems to me what we need to recognize here is that Abraham's problem, if I can call it that, was not with judgment itself or with God's right to judge. His problem is not with judgment, it's not with God's right to judge, neither did Abraham have a problem with God destroying the wicked in that sense. His problem, it seems to me, was with the thought that God might destroy the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous would be in the same position as the wicked. Let me read verse 25 again. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It seems to me his problem is not with judgment or with God's right to judge. His problem is with the thought that the righteous may be destroyed with the wicked. Now, I've known of Christians, I don't know about you, but I have known of Christians who have a problem with this whole idea that God is a God of judgment, who see God as a God of love only, and never as a God of righteousness and judgment in that sense. They tell me, I mean, I don't get out all that much because of my connection with the fellowship here, so I don't really get around too many other churches, but they tell me there are churches today where you will never hear preaching on the judgment of God. Churches where they only ever talk about the love of God and the things they consider to be positive or uplifting or edifying in that sense. For them, I guess, It wouldn't be a case of saying, far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked. It would be, far be it from you to slay anyone at all. Shall not the God of all the earth bless everyone? Is probably what people like that would say. And see, I wonder sometimes whether such people read the Bible at all. Certainly, there are vast portions of the Bible they must never read. To have and entertain the idea that God is not a God of judgment and righteousness, he is just and wholly a God of love, there must be vast portions of the Bible they never ever look at. For example, the minor prophets, almost entirely judgment of God. Not all, but pretty much that is the theme of the minor prophets. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, much of that is judgment, book of Jeremiah. I mean, my guess is anybody who doesn't accept that God is a God of righteousness and judgment, possibly the only verse they would ever quote out of the book of Jeremiah would be, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." My guess is that's probably the only verse they would ever quote from the book of Jeremiah, because it's full of judgment, or threats, or warnings of judgments. A good percentage of the Psalms. Now, of course, you can pull plenty of verses and passages and out of the Psalms that are just full of blessing and all the rest of it, but there's a fair degree of judgment in there too. The book of Revelation, passages like this in Genesis, chapter 19 of Genesis. In fact, you would have to remove huge portions of the Bible if you wanted to get rid of all references to the righteousness and justice of God. And if you did that, incidentally, your view and understanding of what took place at the cross would be woefully deficient. Because, you see, it is there at the cross where we see the greatest demonstration of the righteous judgment of God as his wrath was poured out full strength upon his own Son. And Christ was plunged into the deep dark chasm of God-forsakenness for us. Of course, those who refuse to see God as a God of righteousness and judgment reinterpret the meaning of the cross to suit their own idea of what God is like. And for them, the cross is the supreme demonstration of the selfless love of God and Christ and nothing more. It is certainly not a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. This is what the Reverend Steve Chalk said about the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Now, for anybody who may be watching or listening to this who doesn't know who the Reverend Steve Chalk is, he's a fairly high-profile minister in the United Kingdom, in Great Britain. He is a Baptist minister, high-profile in the sense that he's the type of person who, often if the BBC or the media want to comment on something that's happened from the church, Steve Chalk will often turn up as the one that they would ask. He's a well-known, high-profile church minister, the Reverend Steve Chalk. This is what he says on page 182 of his book, The Lost Message of Jesus. I quote, he says, "How then have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own Son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed." Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith, says the Reverend Steve Chalk. this twisted version of events, he calls the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Not surprising then to find that the same man thinks God is okay with homosexuality, sodomy, lesbianism, bisexuality, transgenderism, and whatever else you want to add to the list. His God, he is non-judgmental and totally inclusive, you see. Clearly then, the Reverend Steve Chalk's God is not the same God as the God revealed in the Bible. See, as far as the cross is concerned, what actually took place there is a perfect demonstration of the righteousness and the love of God. It demonstrates perfectly both the judgment of God on sin and the mercy of God in providing the means by which he can pardon and forgive sinners. Let me just read you a verse from Psalm 85. Psalm 85 verse 10 says this: mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. And it seems to me, you see, that is a perfect description of what happened at the cross. At the cross where Jesus died, and Jesus on whom our sins were laid. And God poured out his righteous wrath upon his son in our place as our substitute so that he could forgive us. What you have there is a perfect demonstration of the righteousness, the justice, the judgment of God on sin, while at the same time showing love and mercy and grace and forgiveness to sinners, providing the way so that sinners can be forgiven. And see, what these people do who leave out the judgment of God from the scriptures is in reality no different to what Marcion did in the second century. If you don't know who Marcion was a heretic in the early church. And let me just read you part of an article on Marcion, because this is important, this is pertinent. You know, Solomon once famously said, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's true. What's happened before happens again. It may be in a slightly different way, but it happens again. And it seems to me, you see, the error of Marcion is being repeated over and over and over again today in another form. So let me just read you a little bit of this article. It says, Marcion's theological errors, and there were many, came from one main root. He refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marcion simply could not believe in a God full of wrath and justice. So he threw away the Old Testament and took for his Bible a truncated version of Luke's Gospel and selectively edited versions of Paul's epistles. When all the cutting and pasting was finished, Marcion had the Christianity he wanted, a God of goodness and nothing else, a message of inspiring moral uplift, a Bible that does away with the uncomfortable bits about God's wrath and hell. Marcionism was antinomian, idealistic about human potential, and skittish about dogma and rules. And you know what? I think that that is the Christianity of so many today who profess to be Christian. It's exactly the same thing. They may not take the scissors to the scriptures like Marcion did in a sense, but they only read the bits that they approve of. They leave out all the uncomfortable bits about God's wrath and judgment and righteousness and all those things, and they just talk about positive things and a God of love and all the rest of it. Well, that's just exactly what Marcion did all those years ago. Well, see, we aren't going to do that here. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that includes God's righteousness and judgment, as well as God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and compassion and all the rest of it. We need to understand God in all the different aspects of his person and his character and his nation. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He certainly shall. He certainly shall. And that involves entering into judgment with sinners, as well as showing forth his goodness and mercy and kindness and grace and love. It involves his entering into judgment too. And you can't get beyond chapter 19 of Genesis without understanding. In fact, as a matter of fact, if we can't accept that, we shouldn't have even got this far in Genesis, because what is Noah's flood if not a manifestation of the judgment of God against sin? You see, you cannot get too far in the Bible at all if you want to do away with God's righteousness and judgment. Okay, now Abraham didn't doubt that God was a God of righteousness and justice and judgment. The problem, as I say, that Abraham had was with this thought that God might destroy the righteous with the wicked. And obviously, the person uppermost in Abraham's mind at this point was his nephew Lot and Lot's family. Just as the person's uppermost in your mind, if you're thinking about the judgment of God and what is about to occur in this world, surely the people uppermost in your mind will be your loved ones, your friends, your family who are not yet saved. Well, it was just the same for Abraham. He was just like us. And so in his mind is his nephew Lot, who at that time was actually living in Sodom. And so Abraham begins to pray. He intercedes for the righteous in Sodom. Now, it seems to me we need to understand two things at this point. Two things in particular. And the first is, who is meant by the righteous? Because you'll notice in all Abraham's prayer and intercession, he's not pleading with God not to send judgment on Sodom. He's pleading with God for the righteous in Sodom. If there's 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? If there's 45, if there's 30, 20, 10 righteous. So he's praying and interceding for the righteous in Sodom. So we need to understand, who are the righteous? What is meant by the righteous? And the second thing we need to be clear about is God's judgment. Because there are various kinds of judgment God enters into with people, and for different reasons. Okay, so firstly then, who are the righteous who Abraham prays for here? Well, as I've already said, it seems to me the person uppermost in Abraham's mind is his nephew Lot and Lot's family, which is possibly why in praying Abraham finally gets down to 10, and he doesn't go any lower than 10. Suppose 10 righteous people were found there. And possibly he's thinking about Lot and his family. Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's daughters, and his sons-in-law. Maybe it amounted to 10. And possibly in starting at 50, maybe Abraham's thinking there may be more who he doesn't know who live in Sodom who are righteous. So here's a question then. Who's righteous in God's eyes? I mean, I'm not saying who's righteous in the eyes of man, because the way man judges these things is that the righteous person is just the person who's a little bit better than the evil person. But who's righteous in God's eyes? And the answer, you see, is nobody, naturally speaking, nobody. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So naturally speaking, no one is righteous in God's eyes. So how then does a person get to be accepted as righteous with God? Well, the answer is by faith. So again, we've pointed to this verse several times, but in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says of Abraham, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And if you turn to Romans in the New Testament in chapter 4, well, let's just read first few verses. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then go down to verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Now, we're going to be talking about justification, as a matter of fact, on Sunday morning. We're looking at that verse 30 of Romans 8, where it says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. In other words, declared or accepted as righteous. So I don't really need to be going into that now. Indeed, anybody who's interested in the subject, right through chapters 3 and 4 of our, and 5 of our studies in Romans, all about justification by faith. But the point is, the person who is accepted as God by righteousness is the person who believes. We are justified by faith. So when Abraham prays for the righteous in Sodom, the people he has in mind are those who, like himself, believe in the Lord. Can't mean anybody else. He isn't referring to some people in Sodom who are perhaps not quite as bad as others. He's not referring to people in Sodom who think that they are a good person. He's not referring to those who maybe don't engage in the sorts of sin for which the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were famous. In referring to the righteous, he's talking about those who are believers and who, because they are believers, don't think and speak and behave as the wicked do. They do not think and speak and behave as the wicked do. People like Lot, who maybe don't always make the right choices in life and don't always act in ways that are totally consistent with the faith, like Lot, who chose to live in Sodom and even took his family to live there, knowing full well what the lifestyle was of Sodom. And the result of that, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, living amongst the wicked, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So at times, the righteous believers, they make mistakes themselves and even fall into sin sometimes. The righteous, those God accepts as righteous, who are justified, are not perfect, practically speaking, yet, though they will be one day when they're glorified. We're not perfect. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we trip up. Sometimes we make bad choices in life, like Lot did. Sometimes we sin. And by the way, they can never be truly happy living that way. I'm talking about believers now, the righteous. They can never be happy with that. It's the same today, friends. Genuine believers who are truly born again, saved by the grace of God, who love the world so much that they can't let go of it, and who choose to live as close to the world as they possibly can, playing with the things of the world like the world does, they can never be totally happy there, you know. Because what they are doing is inconsistent with who and what they are as believers. There's a lot of unhappy Christians out there. And for some of them, it's because they are, as it were, saved, but they're living with one foot in the world. And some of them have got 2 feet in the world. You cannot be happy that way. It's living a double life. Okay? And like Lot, they are tormenting the righteous souls from day to day. It's very sad. Nevertheless, if they truly believe on Christ, if they are truly saved, then they are justified. God accepts them as righteous. They are justified by faith. Let me read you some more verses from Romans chapter 3. As I say, you can find studies on all this on our website. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified, you see, accepted by God as righteous. And these are the people Abraham has in mind when he intercedes for the righteous in Sodom. So he asks, "Lord, are the righteous, are your people going to fall under the same judgment as the wicked? Are you going to pour out your wrath on your people, on the righteous, so that they are destroyed with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing. You are a righteous judge," is effectively what Abraham was saying to the Lord. And see, we might ask the same question, friends. Are the righteous believers going to fall under the same judgment as the wicked? Will God's wrath be poured out on his people along with the rest? Now that, I think, is a very interesting question. In fact, I say it's a very serious question. And it touches, you see, on a number of issues. Theological issues, practical issues, prophetic issues. And I obviously don't have time to go into all of that here, so I'm going to have to be fairly general about this. First of all, then, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it isn't referring to some uncontrolled outburst of anger on God's part. It is a reference to God's settled position against sin. Let me read you some verses from the Psalms again, this time from Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verses 11 and 12. It says, "God is a just judge, a righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow, and he makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts." God is a just judge, and he's angry with the sinner every day. You see, the wrath of God is God's settled position against sin. It's not that he flares up into a rage. It's his settled position against sin. And Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. "And but for the grace and mercy and long-suffering of God, the wrath of God would already have fallen on all of us, friends. He is a righteous judge, you see. And a righteous judge must uphold his righteous law righteously. And yet, God conceived this plan before time began, by which he could uphold his own righteous law in righteousness while forgiving sinners who'd broken it and even accepting them back as righteous through his own Son. who would come and fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people, and then have all their sins and iniquities transferred onto himself, bear their sin in his own body, and then die in their place as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, a propitiation on whom the wrath of God was poured out full strength in their place, thus satisfying the righteousness of a just and holy God. Consequently, the Bible says, there is no condemnation at all to those who are saved in Christ, to those who believe. And God has not appointed them to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. And those who believe, it says in Romans 5 verse 9, those who believe, having been justified by his blood, shall be saved from wrath through him. Both the wrath that will be poured out on the earth during that period we call the tribulation, like Lot was snatched out of Sodom before the judgment fell, believers who are alive on the earth before the tribulation starts will be snatched away before God's judgment in the tribulation falls. But not only the wrath that will be poured out on the earth then, also they will be saved from the eternal wrath and condemnation that will come upon all those who do not know God and who reject the gospel and the Saviour Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I think I'll read those verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I mean, what do those people do who don't believe in God's righteousness and justice and judgment? What do they do with a verse like that? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Ignore it. It's all they can do. But it's here, friends. And the point is, you see, God has conceived this way whereby through his Son, the believer can be saved from the wrath to come. So that's the wrath of God. But when we talk about the judgment of God, in a sense, that's a much bigger subject, you see. Obviously, God is a righteous judge, and he makes righteous judgments based on the standard of his own perfect righteousness. God has also appointed a day. It says when he will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17, verse 31. And then there's that great white throne judgment that we call it in Revelation chapter 20, that comes after the millennium, when it says the dead, small and great, will appear before God in the judgment. So these are the judgments of God. But the Bible also speaks of manifest judgments of God, referring to times and occasions when God's judgment was revealed in some way against sin or sinners. And there are obviously many examples of this in the Bible. For example, the flood in the time of Noah was a manifest judgment of God on the people of the world at that time. The Tower of Babel incident was a manifestation of the judgment of God. The destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that we're going to be reading off beginning next week in chapter 19. The plagues in Egypt were God's judgments. Let me just read some scriptures from the book of Exodus. So chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord speaking to Moses said, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from amongst them. Or look at chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, and verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So the plagues in Egypt were God's judgments, you see, God's manifest judgments against the gods of Egypt primarily. And then you've got things like the invasion of Samaria by the Assyrians much later, and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and again by the Romans in AD 70, prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are examples of the manifest judgments of God, and there are many others in the scriptures that we could read. And God uses many things as instruments of his judgments, you see. Many things: natural disasters, earthquakes, invading armies, famines, plagues, and a whole host of other things God uses in entering into judgment or executing his judgment at various times. What we should understand is that ultimately, though, there are two sorts of judgment that God enters into with people. And the first sort I'm going to call remedial judgments. And these are judgments that are intended by God to warn people, or to move people to repentance, or to change their behavior, or to cause sinners to cry out to God and be saved from the consequence of their sinful ways. And often God will bring in a series of measures or judgments over a period of time, sometimes growing in intensity as time goes by, intended to move people and societies to change their ways, to move them to repentance. And God waits. God waits for them to do so. He gives time. And this is the long-suffering of God. It's what we call, what the Bible calls, the long-suffering of God. He gives people time. But if no repentance comes, if these people and societies refuse to listen to the warnings, if they refuse to respond, eventually God brings in another kind of judgment that I'm going to call a final judgment. That is, a judgment that brings a final end to a person or people or a society or a kingdom or a way of life. Again, the flood in the time of Noah would be an example of that, as would the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah here. It brought an end to those cities, destroyed them completely, and everyone and everything that was in it. The overthrow, many centuries later, of the Babylonian Empire brought that kingdom to an end. And then the Persian Empire after it, and then the Greek Empire after that, and the Roman Empire, that is to say the ancient Roman Empire after that, all prophesied, you see, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel says a series of kingdoms will come. First there was the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Greek, then the Roman, and each one of them in its time is raised up and then it is put down again. God brings them to an end with a kind of judgment. And then, of course, the Bible speaks of, we mentioned it already, this time of tribulation that is yet to come. A 7-year period in which God will bring to a final end the kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of this world, who at that time will be ruled over by one we call the Antichrist. It is the day of God's wrath, and it's about to be unleashed on the world. And through it, you see, God will pour out his judgment on the earth, and he'll bring to a final end all those kingdoms of man. Okay, so where are we now? Where are we now? What is happening now, here in the UK and across the world? What is happening now, as far as I can see, in the United Kingdom and in the nations throughout the world, is undoubtedly the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God. Well, either that, or we're all having a lot of bad luck. And since I don't believe in luck, either good luck or bad luck, as far as I can see, this is a manifestation of the judgment of God, which explains why it is that whatever our government does, whatever measures they put in place, whatever plans they come up with, and not only our government, but the governments of this world, are not making one scintilla of difference. Not a scrap of difference. Why? Because the world is under the judgment of God. Our nation, the judgment of God is beginning to manifest in the nation. And it won't be over until God says it's over. And the problem we've got here, folks, is that our government are not listening, and neither are the people of our nation. You see, when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached that the final judgment of God was coming down on the Assyrian Empire, and listen, Jonah wanted to see that happen. He didn't want to see that nation spurred. He knew what they were like. And so he went and he preached a minimalist message of judgment upon that city. And do you know what they did? They repented. They believed it. And they repented, and God spurred Nineveh for another 100 years. Because they repented. What is our government saying today? Science will find the answer. There's a vaccine coming. Our scientists are working it on now. Who are they looking at? Who are they looking to save us from this? It's not God. If they were looking to God, they'd be doing what the king did during the Second World War. They'd be calling Christians to prayer. But they're not. They're saying, undoubtedly, we'll beat it in the end. We will beat it in the end. Science will beat it in the end. And as long as they put in the trust in man, in the scientists who can't even agree amongst themselves the way to go, it isn't going to change. This is a manifestation, as far as I can see, of the judgment of God. And see, whether you believe this is purely a natural disaster, let's call it. There's a virus out there. It happened, who knows how, but it's just a natural phenomenon. If you believe that, or if you believe it's man-made, or even if you think it's all happening as a result of some kind of global conspiracy, in a sense, it doesn't make any difference. This is here. This is here now. It's with us now. But this isn't the final judgment. And we're not in the tribulation. But this present situation, along with the various measures that have been put in place here and around the world, and the effect all this is having upon people and communities, with the many changes they're making and have already made at every level, involving the economy, the level of surveillance and control, the restrictions of what you can and can't do, restrictions on freedom of movement, and even the denial of basic human rights. It's moving the world towards the time of tribulation and the final judgment God will bring in then. when this latter day Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the world today, will finally be destroyed as God's judgment is poured out upon this world. Okay, but wait a minute, somebody says. What about God's people? What about the church? What about the righteous? The true church, genuine believers? Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will the wrath of God be poured out upon them as well as the wicked? No. No. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 says we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Not in the tribulation. This is one of the reasons I believe, just one of the reasons, there are others, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if the tribulation is the time when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, well, the church true believers have not been appointed to wrath, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. So just as Lot was snatched out of Sodom before judgment fell, so the church will be snatched away in the rapture before that judgment falls. But we're not in the tribulation yet. The church is still here in the world. And the people of God, the righteous, are suffering the same as the rest are right now. Are they not? Yes, they are. Well, is that right? Is it right? If you are saying, Ian, that this is the judgment of God now, a manifestation of the judgment of God, does that mean the church comes under judgment too? Yes, it does. Sorry to say it, but it's true. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The judgment of God has begun. And it's begun with the household of God, the household of faith. But you see, God has a different purpose for the church, for believers in this, than he does for the world. For them, for the world, its purpose is to move them to repentance, that they might cry out to him and be saved. He's kicking away at everything they held dear. All the things that they held on to for safety and for the happiness and the satisfaction, everything is being kicked away. As far as the world is concerned, the purpose of this is to move them to repentance, that they cry out to God and be saved. For the church, for believers, it's also to move them to repentance so that they might release their grip on the world. Quit trusting in the people and the things of this world either to save them or to bring them joy and happiness and cause them to return to the Lord. To take away those things that they're dependent on, that they shouldn't be dependent on, they should be looking to the Lord. So here's the question in closing. What is all this? I'm talking about the pandemic, the lockdown, all the other things that are happening to all of us as a result of this. What is it accomplishing in you? Has it made you seek the Lord more than ever you did before? Has this lockdown and the fact that as a church we couldn't even meet for nearly 6 months or have our meetings because of measures that the government have brought in, did that make you long for the things that we used to have that possibly we took for granted? The believers meeting, Christian fellowship, praying together, reading the word together, singing together, worshipping God together, encouraging one another together, not just remotely, you know, through social media or whatever, YouTube, but together. Did it cause you to long to have that back? To say to yourself, I will never, ever, ever take any of that for granted again. Look at what we're missing. Has it accomplished anything like that in you? Has it given you a greater desire for the things of God than ever you had before? To pray more. To read his word more. To get with the Lord more. Or has it caused you to drift further and further away? Like you started off at the beginning, tuning in like everybody else, but little by little, it drifted away. And now, you're further into the world than ever you were before. Well, I trust that isn't the case, my friend, because the purpose of God in this for us is to bring us closer to him. Remember, for Abraham, God's purpose in the revelation of what was about to happen to Sodom was so that he would teach his children and his household concerning righteousness and justice, that they might practice righteousness and justice and not go the way of the world, not go the way of Sodom, and so that they could pray, he could pray for the people of Sodom. For Lot, it was so that he would be warned. Judgment is upon you, Lot, and upon your family. You've got to get out of there. You've got to let go of Sodom. Leave all your money behind. Leave your possessions behind. Leave your business behind. There's something more important than that, and it's life. Get out. Warn your family and get out. Leave it all behind. Don't look back. Well, that's where we are now. As in the days of Lot, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. That's where we are now. Judgment's round the corner. So what are we going to do? What I suggest we do, if we're his people, is we use this opportunity to get closer to the Lord and to build one another up, encourage one another. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the whole counsel of God that we have in these scriptures. Lord, we do ourselves a great disservice when we leave out the things in your word that are uncomfortable, that we might just concentrate on the things we consider to be a blessing and uplifting and positive and all the rest of it. Lord, we need to be people who are grounded in your word, people who are fully established in the whole counsel of God, in the word of your truth, that, Lord, we know you in all the various aspects of your nature and person and character. And I pray that, Lord, you will help us to grow in our knowledge and love of you and of your word. And Father, I pray that, Lord, through reading your word, we'd have a better understanding of the world that we live in. That, Lord, we'd see this world through the perfect lens of these scriptures, of your word, so that, Lord God, we might understand our times and know what to do. Lord, I pray for each person that will listen to this recording or watch this video, and I just pray that if we are saved, if we are your people, if by the grace of God we're saved in Christ today, that, Lord, we would, as it were, realize that we need to take a hold of everything for which Christ took hold of us, and that, Lord God, we would take hold of him and of all that he has for us. And Lord, help us to release our grip on the things of this world, the destructive things of this world, and help us to follow you more closely. And Father, if there's anyone who listens to this who's not really saved, Lord, I do pray that just as Lot was told to warn his family, warn his sons-in-law, warn the people that he had access to, that, Lord, this would stand as a warning to those who aren't saved, and they would realize, Lord, you are a God of, you're not just a God of love, you're a God of judgment too, a God of righteousness, and you have appointed a day when you will judge this world in righteousness. And Lord, as far as that day of wrath is concerned, it's right around the corner. Lord, wake us up and help us to understand that we might turn to you in repentance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.